Okay, in the book of Ezekiel so far, we have had chapter 1, which focuses around the vision of Ezekiel, which revolved about his vision of the throne and the man on the throne. That moved into his calling of Ezekiel, chapter 2. And then we went to the inauguration of Ezekiel, chapter 3. And the inauguration consisted of the fact that God gave him a scroll on which the message of judgment for Judah was there. And the first thing he was asked to do was to eat the scroll. So we have the eating of the scroll, 3:1-3. And I think since the book of Ezekiel is new to all of us, or at least new to me, then we would do well to be sure to read the text. Chapter 3, 1-3 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, until which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet and honey as honey in my mouth." And therefore, the emphasis here is on two things. One, assimilation of the message, symbolized by the eating of it, and second, the results of doing so. The results of doing so, it is honey in his mouth. Again, a metaphor. He eats, that's a metaphor for assimilation. It is honey, tasting, that's a metaphor for the satisfaction that comes from it. Two, after the eating, he is said, we must face the difficulties. Eating the scroll, facing difficulties, 3:4-11. And the key there is over and over and over, Judah is called a rebellious house. Key word, rebellious. Judah is called a rebellious house. Emphasis, you must give them the word of God if they listen or if they do not listen. That is a strong emphasis that their response is no measure of how you should deliver the message. Next, he is given the leading of the Spirit, 3:12-15. Verse 12 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great thunder, a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place." Fourth, following the leading, you have the prophesying. 3:16-21. Verse 16 says, "Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman." And that's where we stopped in our last study, prophesying as a watchman. And that's where we want to pick up with in our study today. Prophesying as a watchman. So that we can set down Ezekiel as a prophet / watchman, or - watchman. 3:16-21. And in the verses of 16-21, you have a key doctrine or a theme. And the theme is the doctrine of personal responsibility. The doctrine of personal responsibility. And in these verses, you have that theme emphasized repeatedly. The doctrine of personal responsibility. The doctrine of personal responsibility in this passage is exemplified by the office of watchman. What was a watchman to do? And a watchman is going to be used by Ezekiel to teach personal responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Now let's take the passages that pertain to the watchman in the Old Testament and note the ideas connected with it. The basic responsibility was of a watchman was to report what he saw immediately. Responsibility of the watchman was to report what he saw immediately. Two passages. First, 2 Kings 9:17. 2 Kings 9:17-20. 2 Kings 9:17-20. And through this passage, note the emphasis is on whatever you see, be it good or be it bad, be it pleasant or be it unpleasant, your responsibility as a watchman is to report it and report it the moment you see it. Verse 17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. Notice the emphasis. He saw, and he reported, and he did so immediately upon seeing it. He did not wait till the next day. It was an imminent and immediate warning. That's the responsibility of a watchman. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So a horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. So notice the sequence of events is the watchman tells step by step immediately what happens. Then verse 19, he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported. And notice the emphasis that each movement is sequentially reported by the watchman. In reading verse 20, I don't know whether this was providential or not, but when in Connecticut, someone had said to me that your driving is reflected in the Bible. And I did not know what they meant. And they said, well, sometime at your leisure, look up 2 Kings 9:20. And the watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So here is a character in Scripture that is recognized by his style of driving. All right, 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. That is not much to go on your gravestone, is it? This is Jehu. He driveth furiously. 2 Samuel 18. Verse 24. Again, the function of a watchman. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. And the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. So, what are the elements then that you had with the watchman? Number one, keen observation. Two, factual reporting. And second, immediate warning. Keen observation, factual reporting, immediate warning. All right, go back to Ezekiel 3 then. Responsibility of the watchman is to report what he saw immediately. Second, coming out of this were two sets of results, or two results. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 3. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him, now notice the emphasis on personal responsibility, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What's he saying? You are personally responsible to report. If you do not report the truth, and the one to whom you should have reported it dies, you are responsible. However, verse 19, yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Delivered yourself in the context is delivered yourself from any personal responsibility. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Moreover, and notice again, personal responsibility. However, verse 21, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. You have delivered yourself, again, from personal liability and responsibility. So the results of being a faithful watchman are two. Number one, if you report the danger immediately and clearly, you have absolved yourself of responsibility. And you've absolved yourself of responsibility for what the one warned did with the warning. You have absolved yourself of responsibility for what the one warned did with the information. That's the first part of the result. The second thing is if you warned accurately and clearly, it placed full responsibility on the one warned. It absolved you and it placed full responsibility for the response on the one warned. All right, third point about the watchman responsibility. And that is this. The responsibility on the watchman extended as far as warning. Extended as far as warning. He was not responsible for the response. Fourth, this is typical of the Old Testament, and that is this. The true prophet always warned. The false prophet always said peace. The true prophet always warned. the false always said peace. One of the interesting things that we'll find in Ezekiel is that as the city of Jerusalem is being sieged, under siege, not before, but as it is under siege, the false prophet says it will never succeed. Peace was always his message. Peace was the theme of the false prophet, always. Finally, what if the watchman did not warn? And that is our last point on the watchman. Failure to warn, failure to deliver the message, was a capital offense. Failure to warn was a capital offense. And we take that from the words in chapter 3 that his blood I will require at your hand. Keeping your finger here, going back to the place to which he alludes, Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Genesis 9:5 talks about capital offense by saying, "Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So notice the requirement of blood is when a life is taken, then the one who took the life is to be killed, or his blood is to be shed. And so he says to Ezekiel that if you fail to function and warn as you ought to, and as you're responsible to do so, that's a capital offense, and I will require your blood on that particular basis. All right, going back to where we started here then this morning, you had the eating of the, at the inauguration, you had the eating of the scroll, the facing the difficulties, the leading of the Spirit, the prophesying as a watchman, and finally entering into his ministry. 3:22-27. That will complete the inauguration of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 22. And as we begin this, you have an unusual command on God's part, and we read about it beginning in verse 22, where it says, "The hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said to me, 'Get up, go out to the plain, for there I will speak to you.' So I got out, went into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there." Theme of Ezekiel, glory of the Lord. "The glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' 'He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse.'" Doctrine of personal responsibility. You refuse, you refuse. You accept, you accept. Personal responsibility. And he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So notice he's told to shut himself up in a house and wait for the word of the Lord to come. So that as you come to the end of chapter 3, picture Ezekiel shut up, unable to speak, in his house, and he is going to get the message of 4 through 11. Chapter 4 through chapter 11 is going to be what will come out of his being bound in the house. So we have a large section that is now coming up. And basically, what we're going to be able to caption then, the following chapters revolve about the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. Ezekiel 4 through 7. There'll be a break with chapter 5, but 4 through 7 is the message about the judgment that is going to come on Jerusalem and Judah. And in seeing that, we need a little bit of introduction. First of all, in noting the historical background of the sieges. I realize we've been through this. This is very, very important. The sieges of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon are three. First, he sieged Jerusalem in 606, and among the captives was Daniel. He sieged Jerusalem again in 597, and among the key captives was Ezekiel. He sieged Jerusalem finally in 586. Now, all we need to add to that is another point of history. And that is, as we open the book of Ezekiel, he takes time in the first verses to date his prophecy and date his calling. And so Ezekiel began or was called in 593 B.C. So that if we would extend this then on a timeline, we would have 606, 597, and 586. And in between the second siege and the final siege, you have the call of Ezekiel and the beginning of his prophecies, and we put that down at 593. So that where we are then is Judah and the exiles have observed two sieges in the city, two captivities. Ezekiel takes his stance, looks forward and says, the final or another one is yet coming. And that is the subject of Ezekiel 4 through chapter 7. 4 through 7 is going to say what is going to happen in a very few years. So he's looking down the line 5 to 7 years as to what is going to happen as far as the future is concerned. These chapters fit together in the following way. Well, let's simply put outline of Ezekiel 4 through 7 falls into two categories. Number one, we have a series of prophetic signs. And the signs begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And go through 5:4. Notice 4:1 begins by saying, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and scribe a city on it, i.e., Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. So we're going to have a series of prophetic signs, and we have the signs indicating the following. Number one, we're going to have the sign of the siege. And it will be a brick. The sign of the siege, a brick, 4:1-3. Two, you will have a sign of the duration of the siege. And that will be symbolized by the position of the prophet, 4:4-8. There's going to be a siege acted out in the first three verses. It is going to last a certain time. That will be the position of the prophet, lying on his left side, than lying on his right side for so long. Third, the key to the siege will be the enormous famine that will go with it. So we have the sign of the famine, and that is the polluted bread. Chapter 4, 9 through 17. Finally, you will have the fourth and last sign, which is going to be the sign of the enormous desolation that's going to take place. The sign of the desolation, and that will be the sign of the prophet's hair. Now granted, we're going to find that in the book of Ezekiel, God asked Ezekiel to do some things that are very strange to us, but nonetheless they convey a message. Chapter 5, verse 1, "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair." And you look at that, and that's a very, very strange thing to do. But it's going to carry with it a very strong message. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you have the sign of desolation, the cut off hair of Ezekiel. All right, following then the prophetic signs, we shift away from signs and we become vocal. And we now have and shift to prophetic discourse. Five, five through 7:27. And in the discourse, he will become very, very clear. Notice coming down to chapter 5, verse 5, we move away from the signs and into direct preaching or direct discourse, because 5:5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this," referring back to all of the signs, "is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations, with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes." And the theme of the prophetic discourse, what do you think would be as he capitalizes on the chief sin of Judah, what would it be? It will be the sin of abused privilege. The sin of abused privilege. And that is where he will begin by making a comparison. If you look at Egypt, you have sinned more than Egypt. How could they sin more than Egypt? They had more light than Egypt. And the principle that will come through is judgment is always in accord with light. Always. The more light possessed, the more severe judgment. The more truth is given and possessed, the greater the judgment will be. And this will come across very strongly in the following section. So let's begin then. Scroll up here and let's begin with the prophetic signs. The prophetic signs, as we have already outlined in our overview, are 4:1 through 5:4. Prophetic signs. And number one is the sign of siege of the city. 4:1 through 3. And that will revolve about number one, the brick. Number one, the brick, 4:1. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick." Obviously, we interpret brick in the light of our 20th century culture, and what we're all seeing is a brick as we know it. The brick was a clay tablet, very common among the Babylonians for writing. What is translated clay brick was simply a clay tablet used to write on. And on that brick, Ezekiel was to place an inscription. He is told to inscribe a city on it, comma, Jerusalem. Now that can be taken in one of two ways. When it says he is to place on it a city, namely Jerusalem, you could take that to mean he places on it the name of the city. And therefore you have a clay tablet, and on the clay tablet it says Jerusalem. That's a possibility. But it also could mean that as he inscribes a city on it, that it is not a city, but it is a diagram of the city. In other words, place on this tablet an outline, a street map, so to speak, of the city of Jerusalem. I think I would lean toward the second because of the following context. The actions seem to point in that. It really doesn't make a great deal of difference. The great thing is he's going to mount a siege against this particular brick with either the name Jerusalem or a diagram of the city on it. Second, we move from the brick to the siege. 4:2. And these actions are intended to show here's what is about to happen to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it all around. And so the emphasis would be, here is this brick with the city of Jerusalem on it. The city, of course, as was true in those times, is surrounded by walls. Well, to siege a city, they would do several things. One of them would be, here is the wall. They would build a ramp up the side of the wall so they could bring their military equipment up it. They would also build a tower across which they could move into the city. And in verse 2, he is to do all of that and siege the city in miniature. We have at the out in the hallway a little miniature of the tabernacle. This is what this man's doing. He's building a miniature Jerusalem, and he is going to siege it in verse 2. Very interesting. Let's put it this way. He is going to do a mini siege. Understand the word mini today. He is to enact a mini siege. The interesting thing that we need to bring in at this time is the fact that, look, he has sieged the city in 606. He did it again in 597. He's not going to do it again. That was the thinking, and the false prophets came along and said, you're right. It's not going to happen again. He's been down here twice. This can't happen a third time. He's satisfied with what he did before, and all the prophets were saying, peace, this will not happen. And if he does attack it, he's not going to be successful. And we will find out that even when the city was literally under siege, the false prophets still said, it's not going to happen. All of the prophets were considered by the people of their time to be prophets of doom. They were all in that category. The brick, the siege, the plate. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as iron between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So do you have mentally the picture? Here's the city. Ezekiel is here. He's sieging the city. He's attacking it. And God says, between you and the city, I want this massive plate of iron. What does that symbolize? I take it the idea that is involved with the plate of iron involves the idea that the attack is impossible to stop. So the plate would represent that which is impenetrable. The plate's a little bit hard to interpret, but I would take it impenetrable. It is irresistible. It is impossible to escape. You cannot get away from the massive armies of Babylon. It gets suggested, and it might be part of the picture, that the plate indicates the or suggests the barrier that the sin of the city has erected between them and the judgment and God, or their loss of fellowship. But it seems to me like the impenetrability, the no escape, the impossibility to get away from the judgment is part of this particular scene. At any rate, however we interpret these signs, we will find in the following prophetic discourse that what is meant in them becomes very, very clear. All right, let's set up our next study, and that is the sign of duration. The sign of duration, 4:4-8. How long will this last? Our Father, we're thankful now for your word and your truth. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it, and may we learn from the history of Israel that which is relevant to us, in Christ's name. Amen.